Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. How many of you noticed the change in temperature the last couple of days? It's got warmer, hasn't it? It's good. So, yes, autumn is finally here. When we first moved to Canberra, people said, oh, you don't put your heater on until Anzac Day. And like for the first 10 years, like, that'd be ridiculous. It's too cold for that. But I can see why that would be the case sometimes when it's just such a beautiful time as we've had over these last few weeks. It's been fantastic. How many of you have been to an airport? All right. So airports are really interesting places, aren't they? If you spend a little bit of time in them, you notice that there's all sorts of things that are happening in airports. You know, there is the travellers who are heading off. They are full of excitement and things, adventures ahead, and are ready to go to different places. And then there's those who are waiting to greet others who are coming off the flights, you know, and what that looks like. And I've spent a few hours in airports, sort of travelling between going home to New Zealand and other places around, and you often, you know, do a bit of people watching while you're in an airport, noticing what's happening around. And, you know, you kind of notice those who are getting off the planes and you know, the different greetings that happen when people get off the planes, right? So there's there are those people who are going to somewhere new and there is someone there to greet them with a sign. Have you seen those people there? They stand with the signs like, you know, Mr. Jones or whatever it might be that's on the sign there. And, you know, they're just waiting for people to get off the flight so that they can sort of help them to sort of wherever they need to go. And it's normally a very transactional kind of greeting that takes place. It's like, you know, are you Mr. Jones? Yes, I'm Mr. Jones. All right, come with me. And they wander off and who knows where they go to do their stuff. And then, of course, there are the others where it's kind of like, well, we kind of know each other. You know, I'm here to pick up a friend. Maybe they haven't seen him for a while. And there's the awkward greeting. You know, it's kind of like, well, do you hug? Do you not hug? It's kind of like, you know, someone leans in, someone doesn't. It's kind of like space there. And it's normally reasonably pleasant once they sort of work out what the rules are, what they should do in that place and so forth, and what that looks like going forward and how that takes place. And then, of course, there is the very warm family greeting. Have you ever seen one of these where like, you know, there's been three minivans who have turned up to greet the one person who's getting off the plane? And they're eagerly waiting there in the airport for this person to arrive. You know, there's anticipation, and there's normally a whole range of age groups too, you know, from the little tackers who are running around the place, a bit like church here, really. Lots of life and activity happening, and right through to some of the older people that go through in that. And they're just waiting, hanging out for that person to arrive when they get there. Sometimes I travel on my own and it's been like, you know, there's no one at the other end. I'm getting a car to go somewhere. And you can see these groups of people waiting and you walk out and they see you and they're disappointed because you're not the person. You know, you kind of look out there and you know where you're going and they're looking and it's like, oh, it's not them. Makes you feel really good, you know. Oh, great. No one's pleased to see me today. Fantastic. But what happens when the person does arrive who they've been waiting for? They are swamped. They are enveloped by this whole crowd of people who come around them, and it's just so good to see them. And they just get swallowed up by this group because there's just this amazing anticipation of, it's so good that you're here. It's so good to be with you. And there's hugs and kisses and greetings and all sorts of kind words and laughter and all sorts of things. Five different people offering to carry the bag. No, it's my turn to carry the bag. Let me do it. You know, all those sorts of things happening as they just greet and envelop what's happening as this person arrives, as they see each other again. That sense of warmth and being together again is just an overwhelming moment that takes place there. And the reality is, it doesn't matter how many of them are there. No one cares who else is in the airport, do they? They couldn't care less who else is around them, what's happening around them, because this is what matters. This is the important moment, being together with these people in this place. And that's kind of the space that they're in, and that's what they enjoy about being there in that moment and sharing that time there. Today we're going to look at a piece of scripture where there is someone who is very excited to see someone else, and they're kind of overwhelmed by it, and they respond in a pretty unpredictable way, really, when we have a look at this. So we're going to look at John 21, the first 14 verses. Have you got your Bibles, or it'll be up on the screen there. So this is what it says. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there: Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. Must have been a fun fishing trip for them. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" It sounds very much like Jesus, doesn't it? Like, "Hello, fellows." Anyway, let's move on. "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll get some." So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled in the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from the shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them. Fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you've caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to shore. There were 153 large fish, and the net hadn't torn. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them bread and fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to the disciples since he had been raised from the dead. Let's pray together. God, we want to thank you for your scripture. And as we read of this encounter of Jesus with the disciples, as we explore this together, Lord, I pray that your spirit would just guide us, that you'd help us to notice where you are at work in our lives as you continue to speak to us, and that we would notice the things about you and your kingdom which are within this passage. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I love the images we have in this passage. The disciples are off fishing. Jesus gives them the miracle of a great catch. Peter cannot contain himself, so he leaps into the water to be the first to the beach. Jesus around an open fire, cooking breakfast for the disciples. There's so much going on that it's almost hard to work out, well, where to start? So I thought, well, let's start at the beginning, because that's always a good place to begin. So a number of disciples had gathered together. And by all accounts, they were kind of just hanging out. Now, they'd had 3 years of intense ministry with Jesus. They'd seen Jesus crucified, and then they'd seen the resurrection. And they'd experienced Christ coming to them after the resurrection. But they're kind of just sort of in this limbo space. They're hanging out, and Peter kind of says, "Well, I'm going fishing." And obviously no one else had a better idea, so they'd go, "Okay, let's go fishing too." So they joined with Peter to go fishing. And we need to remember that this is post-resurrection. This is following seeing the risen Jesus. They know the reality of the resurrection. They've seen Jesus. They've spoken with him. They've shared time with him. They've eaten with him. They knew Jesus had the power to overcome death. They've been some of the very first witnesses to what God was doing. And this was a game-changing moment in all of history, in all of creation. It was this moment that mattered. This was not some small event taking place. It was one of the biggest things to ever happen. And what do they decide is a good idea? Let's go fishing. And we need to remember that this is in close proximity to the resurrection. This isn't like 12 months later, 80 months later. It's kind of like, oh, well, what are we going to do now? This is within 40 days of the resurrection. See, we read this in Acts 1, 3 to 4. It says, "During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, 'Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends the gift he has promised, as I told you before.'" So there's this 40-day window between the resurrection and when Jesus ascends to be with the Father. But it's in this short time frame that the disciples decide it's time to go fishing. I don't know what you do with that. It's kind of like, you know, if you had experienced something so significant as the resurrection of Jesus, as resurrection and then encountered him, and then at some point you kind of go, well, you know, let's go fishing. Let's go back to what we know. Let's not go back to what's familiar. And it's always an interesting place to sort of see, I guess, the humanity of the disciples. Because we kind of expect them to be, you know, super spiritual about what they do. But this is a very human response that we see here. And this little moment that we get here of the disciples post-resurrection tells us a little bit about what life looks like post-resurrection. Because you and I, we live in a post-resurrection world. So it kind of matters. How do the disciples respond? What did that look like? And how does it inform us? Because everything changed with the resurrection of Jesus. Everything changed. And yet what we see is some things stayed the same. So what's in it for us today as followers of Jesus? And I assume that as a follower of Jesus that you also are believers in the resurrection. That we believe in a God who is raised from the dead and continues to live. So the disciples have seen Jesus and they know his power. And yet there's still the part of life that continues to be very normal. I don't know if you've ever heard the term before where someone is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. Have you ever heard that term before? And it's kind of like someone is so preoccupied with either the life to come or heaven there that they kind of lose touch with reality of what's happening around them in the day to day. But we need to recognize that life still goes on. In a post-resurrection world, life continues. The very reality of living life continues on. The disciples, the closest to Jesus during his 3 years prior to the resurrection, they end up going back to the regular activities of the day. They were fishermen. This is what they did. This is how they earned a living before Jesus came into their lives. And so they still did some fishing. They still were involved in that. And we also need to remember that, you know, when you and I think about fishing, we're probably thinking of recreational fishing, right? It's kind of like, you know, for those who like, you know, to wet a line, you go out, you fish every now and then, and it's for recreation. But for these, this was a livelihood. For the disciples, this was a way to actually get food, to put food on the plate, not just some fresh fish because you've been fishing, but actually for survival, for income, to go and fish and then sell it so that they could have income. And so it was a very real part of their lives of what they did. And so we need to remember that, you know, it might sound lovely to go, oh, we're going to go fishing now, some recreational fishing. That's not what this was at all. This was almost commercial. This was almost like sustaining them in their life to be able to do it. And yet what do we notice is that they're not very good fishermen, are they? They've been out all night and don't catch anything. But then Jesus, an encounter with Jesus, the miracle of the catch. And I wonder whether it was that moment that John kind of goes, oh, Jesus has done this before. When he's called the disciples at different times, he's done this exact miracle before. Have you caught anything? No, we haven't caught anything. Well, cast your net on the other side, and there's a miraculous catch that takes place, and there's one here that takes place. Each of us need to know that the resurrection, that the power of God remains with us in all that we do. So as the disciples go and as they go and fish, the power of the resurrection is present there with them. And I love the way that Jesus responds to the disciples. They've gone off fishing for the night to get food, to maybe to be able to sell some fish or do some things like that. And then Jesus greets them with a meal. This is such a warm, inviting kind of environment. And what I love about this particular imagery is that the disciples weren't off doing something super spiritual. They weren't off out healing people or casting out demons or proclaiming and preaching or anything like that. They were out fishing. And Jesus calls out to them and he invites them in to come and sit around the fire, to come and be with him. And he provides. There's the food which is prepared. I don't know about you, but if the creator of the whole universe is cooking you breakfast, I suspect it's pretty good. I doubt someone's going, oh, what did Jesus do? No one taught him how to cook bread. This is horrible. I doubt anyone is doing that. Because he's creator of the universe. And he invites them in. A very human, very normal response. They were doing what they would have been doing any other time if they hadn't encountered Jesus. And it's just this wonderful image that no matter what our life is full of, that Jesus welcomes us. He invites us. And it means that no matter what we find ourselves doing in our life, whether it's some form of ministry that we invest in, or if it's just doing what we might consider the normal, mundane things of life, Jesus is always happy to see us. Jesus is always willing to spend time with us, to sit and to eat and enjoy our company. And it doesn't matter whether it's been a good day or a difficult day. It doesn't matter. The invitation is always there. I was thinking a little bit about the, you know, we talk about Jesus, the incarnated Jesus, the Jesus who was born into this world and his time of ministry, and we see his healings and the way that he encountered with people. And there's a very warm sense about the Jesus who is incarnated, the one who always seemed to have time for people, always seemed to be with people, doing things with those around him. But what about the resurrected Jesus? What's our impression of the resurrected Jesus? Do we still see him in the same light as we would the incarnated Jesus, the very earthy kind of man who walked the earth, who was inclusive? Do we see the resurrected Jesus the same, or do we see him as different now? That, you know, he's risen from the tomb. He's different, and he is, but he's also the same. He's also inviting in. He's also one who is comfortable with the disciples. And I can imagine for the disciples that this was probably one of the, you know, the nicest kind of environments that they could find themselves in. The idea of, you know, if you've been out all night working hard, and it would have been hard work, casting the net and pulling it in and so forth, that they would have been hungry. And the idea that to be able to come and sit around a fire with the food already prepared, that would have been a very inviting place to be. And Jesus invites them into that place. And I want you to imagine for just a moment, what does Jesus invite you into? At the end of a day, whatever that day might have held, where is Jesus for you? Is he willing, is he there waiting to spend time? Is he wanting to invite for you to be present with him? Is he pleased to see you, to be in your presence? Or do we kind of not see it that way? Do we see Jesus as distant? That there are things in our life that kind of make it a bit awkward to have a conversation with him. Maybe there's some things about the way, you know, the day has gone that we might kind of go, oh, I don't know if I really want to talk about that. But we need to recognize that here, what I see in the disciples is that in the very ordinary time of life that the disciples were in, the things that they were doing, that there was just this joy in being in the presence of Jesus. And it wasn't because they were doing anything particularly spiritual. They were just doing what was ordinary. But they have this moment of encounter with Jesus. The resurrected Christ continues to, in the practices of the incarnated Christ, of presence and welcome to people. So I just want to encourage you in that is Jesus. And the practices of presence, of being present with us as we are present with him, and the practice of welcome, invitation to be with him, to share life and the journey that goes on in there. It's a very rich idea that, and it ties in with this idea of just love, that we are loved by God. Full stop. Not we're loved by God because of the things we've done, because of what we've... No, we are loved by God. But there's also another little subtle theme which is going on within this passage. And Jude has touched on it a couple of times already this morning. And you kind of see it in between the lines here. There's a clue for us in John 6:35, and this is what it says, Jesus replied, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. It's earlier in John 6 that Jesus has fed the 5,000 people, and of course the people are continuing to follow Jesus because, you know, well, he provides food. That's always a good place to be when the food is scarce. And Jesus is kind of going, yeah, people are looking for the food that satisfies the stomach. But he says that there is something greater that he has to offer, that he is the bread of life, and that when we come to him, that we will find satisfaction. And if we jump to the end of John, as we are reading here this morning, Jesus is on the beach. He's cooking some breakfast for the disciples, and he invites them to come to him, and he will sustain them. Now, we know that we all get hungry. We eat, we then expand energy, and we get hungry again. And Jesus wasn't talking about literal food when he says, I'm the bread of life. But he was talking about that sense of contentment that we have from him. The imagery of Jesus cooking on the beach speaks of Jesus being the source, a provider, the one that can meet our need. For us today, we need to know that the resurrected Jesus is the source of all that we need. When Jesus says, whoever comes to me will never go hungry again, and those who believe in me will not go thirsty. He was putting language around the spiritual need that we have, a very tangible language that we could kind of go, yeah, I know what it's like to be hungry. I know what it's like to be thirsty. And for those needs to be met, how satisfying that is. You know how satisfying it is when you've been hungry and then you sit down to a really good meal and you kind of go, ah. You know, and you've eaten just the right amount, not where you've gone too far, you know, that feeling like, oh, if only I'd stopped at the third course and didn't go the full five, you know. But that moment where you kind of reach that place of contentment, where you are satisfied. Or when you've been out on a hot day and you're quite thirsty and you take that drink and it just quenches the thirst and just the moment of satisfaction that comes in that time. And we all know how good water is at that moment, don't we? We might like to drink all sorts of things, but when you're really thirsty, the idea of water and what it does for us. And so the idea that Jesus says to the people, says, I'm the bread of life and I can sustain. And all who believe are like people who are thirsty, who have their thirst quenched. It's a very real way for people to be able to go, this is what it is to have our spiritual need met. Jesus is saying that when we come to him, we find contentment for life and we find hope. But we also need to understand here today that we live in a world that seeks to create discontentment. Everything around us bombards us with messages that are designed to make us feel like we are not enough, that we don't have enough, that we need something different. We live in a world where there are complete industries built around this idea of creating discontentment within us. And that goes right to our very soul. Because the messages that we are bombarded with are messages about our value and our worth. And I suspect if we all did an audit of our lives, if we kind of went back even just to the stuff that we had and said, you know, 5 years ago, this is the stuff that you had. How much of that has changed over the last 5 years? How many of you own the phone that you had 5 years ago? Well, some of you. Wow. Ian doesn't seem convinced. Oh, how well does it work, right? know, we change things so often because we are bombarded with the messages that go, you know, what you have, you need something more. And let's face it, we have more now than we've ever had of the different stuff that we have in our lives and our houses. And we're constantly told that we need something better. But it's just not in the things that we own, but it's also in how we perceive ourselves. In 2017 in Australia, there were over 500,000 cosmetic surgery procedures done. And that was about $1 billion worth of plastic surgery that took place. And yes, there are times when cosmetic surgery is important, that it needs to actually happen for the benefit of someone. But in Australia now, we have the honour of having the most procedures per capita than anywhere else in the world. So as a nation, we're making lots of changes to how we look. For those of you who might watch a little bit of reality TV, you can see it in the people on the shows. You can notice where people have kind of had, what's the word? They've had some work done. Is that the right terminology? It's becoming more and more obvious around us. And some stats from 2013 said that about 10% of people who engage in cosmetic surgery are men. So it's not just for the women in our world, but men are also impacted by this. And I suspect that that's growing and increasing. And I raise that because it speaks of the discontentment that people have within themselves. It's not just that we want more stuff, but we also want to look differently. We want to have the look that society says is the acceptable look. And research is showing that a lot of this is driven by social media. As we look at the images around us and as we engage with that, we kind of go, oh, that's what society expects. I started to wonder, what would it look like if as a society we actually decided to be content with what we have and who we are? I think that would put a pretty big hole in some of the profit margins of some of the companies around who are always promoting that you need more to upgrade, to change, and to do those sorts of things around us. People would stop purchasing for pleasure. We would be more generous to those in need. And we would see that people are far more important than what they have or what they might look like. As followers of Jesus, we need to understand that when we come to the resurrected Christ, we're coming to one where we can find purpose and contentment and satisfaction. We're coming to one who knows every human need and says to every human, I know who you are and I know what satisfies the soul. And it's not what the world tells you that you need. But what satisfies the soul, our deepest longing, is in the one who created us. Where we find our true contentment is in the resurrected Christ, the one who gave his life but then conquered death to give of himself for us. And this is the journey of discipleship. To constantly place Jesus in first place. Understanding that we live in a world where there are so many distractions from the pursuit of Christ that we need to be quite intentional about understanding who we are to God and who God is to us. That we need to make choices around that because no one else is making those choices for you. In fact, the world around you is trying to make it as hard as they can for you to recognize where God is in your life. And if you kind of think you'll pick it up by osmosis, that's not going to happen. We need to recognize that we need to make choices to engage with God. And one of the challenges we face is that within our society, some of those things that are distractions look very good on the outside. They kind of can make us feel good. They kind of look like a good thing that we could be involved with, but each of them, again, are a distraction from coming to Christ. True life, true satisfaction comes when we have a wholehearted devotion to Jesus, to the one who offers hope, to the one who has overcome death and offers life to all. It was Peter, when he realized it was Jesus who was on the shore, who jumped in and swam to the beach because he wanted to be the first to be with Jesus. Wholehearted devotion is not concerned with others around them. Peter wasn't concerned about the other disciples. He was like, you know what? I don't care. I want to be first. I want to be with Jesus. They can look after the nets. I want to be with him. It's kind of like the airport scene where there's just this, it doesn't matter what else is happening around you, when you get connected to the person you've been waiting for, nothing else matters. So what does wholehearted devotion to the risen Jesus look like for us as a community? When was the last time we were like Peter, who instead of, you know, stepping out of the boat and tentatively walking on water towards Jesus, he just dives in and just swims as hard as he can to be with him. But when was the last time that we kind of had that sense of devotion to Jesus? That we were kind of outside our comfort zone. We're kind of a little bit like, well, this is a bit extreme, but it's Jesus. Why would we not? And sometimes our acts of wholehearted devotion are very natural responses. They're part of who we are. It's time. It's intent. It's choice, the little choices that we make. I started to think about, well, what are some of the beginning steps of what that looks like? How do we begin that journey? Well, for me, it's kind of like, you know, Jesus calls us to baptism as followers of Jesus, as an act of devotion to him, as a sign of being willing to put off the old and take on the new, and to be able to go, yeah, I want more of him. I want to pursue him. I want to declare that, to step out in faith and be baptized. It was Jesus who left heaven, who was born on a stable, who walked this earth, was beaten and crucified, but then was resurrected so that humanity, so that all creation could be restored, redeemed back to God. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to a God who is outrageously generous and kind and compassionate and graceful? How do we respond? What does a wholehearted devotion look like to a God like that? They are the questions I want to leave you with this morning. I don't want to give you a list of five things that you should do as signs of wholehearted devotion. But I guess I want you to be thinking this week, how am I expressing my devotion to Jesus? If I know that I'm loved simply because of who I am, because of who God is, how do I respond to that? And for some of us, we're more cautious by nature. We're kind of like, oh, well, you know, we're a little more conservative in how we approach things. But I've seen really conservative people in life turn up to football games and they are transformed in a moment. What does it look like for us to be transformed in a moment? To allow the resurrected Jesus to have our whole heart, our whole being, that we would give ourselves completely to him. And that what people around us think is the smallest conversation that we're having compared to the conversation we're having with Jesus, who is with us in the here and now. Let's pray together. Jesus, we want to recognize that you are here with us. That as we read of your resurrection, it is an event that took place in history, but it's not stuck in history. It continues to impact our here and now. And so, Lord, we come and we ask, God, that as we embrace the idea that we are loved by you, that we are a community who are loved, not because of anything significant that we might be doing, but simply because of who you are, of your goodness. that you would increase the ability for us to have wholehearted devotion to you. Because we know that when we come to you, we find true contentment. And every day the world will be telling us we're not enough. Help us to remember, may your Holy Spirit continue to remind us that we are more than enough. That we are more than enough for you, as we are. And Lord, I just want to pray this morning for anyone here where the idea of coming into your presence, of being invited to sit around a fire with you, to break bread, to be in your presence, where that's kind of confronting because they don't think they're worthy to be in your presence. That they aren't spiritual enough, that they aren't good enough, that they aren't worthy enough. Lord, I pray that you would break that thinking in our minds and that we would understand wholeheartedly that we are so welcome. We are so welcome to be in your presence. We're so welcome to eat with you. We're so welcome to receive from you. We are so welcome. No matter what the day has looked like, good, bad, indifferent, we are always welcome. In Jesus' name, amen.